Really very glad to see all who have come along this evening. We welcome each one of you very sincerely in the Lord's name. We're delighted to have you with us, especially glad to see those visiting from other places. We are glad you've come along and trust the Lord will bless us all as we consider his word. We're in the midst of a wee series just considering different chapters of the Bible that present the Trinity to us, tracing the Trinity through the Scriptures, and we've been looking at a couple of chapters from the book of Genesis in the previous evenings, Genesis chapter 8, Genesis 24, and this evening we're moving into the Psalms, the second Psalm, and we've two nights ahead of us, God willing, so if you're able to return tomorrow and or Friday, a warm welcome awaits you to those meetings which we announce subject to God's will. So Psalm number 2 for this evening's consideration, please. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we can count on God to bless the reading of his precious word to us. I remember quite a few years ago, I was speaking to a man who belonged to a certain church, and the minister of this church used to be a minister of a Pentecostal denomination, and that particular denomination that he was in was a denomination that denied the truth of the Trinity. Now, they didn't deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a group called Oneness Pentecostals, and they believed that Jesus was the only person in the Godhead. And sometimes he appeared as Father, sometimes he appeared as Son, sometimes he appeared as the Holy Spirit. And they believed that Jesus was the only person in the Godhead. Anyway, I'm speaking to this man who now has a minister who had been in one of those churches ministering in his church. So I asked him, I said, does he still believe in that oneness teaching? And he says, no, he now affirms the Trinity. He says, but, you know, Trinity, oneness, tomato, tomato, what difference really does it make? Well, what difference really does it make? I was going to say it makes all the difference in the world, but it makes a far bigger difference than that. It makes all the difference in this world. It makes all the difference in the world to come. It makes an eternity of difference. It makes an infinite difference. Just consider this. If we deny the truth of the Trinity, if we say that God is not a triune being, then what we are saying is this, that God is not intrinsically loving. He's not intrinsically loving. That is, he's not loving by nature. You see, there was a man I met with for quite a few months. We met together every couple of weeks for a chat. This man was a so-called Jehovah's Witness. And this man told me on one occasion, he says, look, Paul, from all eternity, God was entirely on his own, and he was perfectly happy and content. He was entirely on his own, and he was perfectly happy and content. So what I said to this man was this, that if that were true, then it can only mean this, that God is not a God of love. Because if God were a God of love, then he could not be perfectly happy and content on his own. Because love demands an object. Love needs an object to love in order to be content. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, love seeketh not her own. And so if God was on his own, perfectly happy and content, then it means nothing less than this, that God is not a loving God. Well, what my Jehovah's Witness friend said to me then was this. He says, but that's why God created the world, in order that he could love his creatures. To which I responded, well, what that means then is this, that God is not self-sufficient. God is a God who needs his creatures. In which case he's not God at all. A God who needs his creation in order to be satisfied is not God at all. You see, if God was on his own completely happy and content, it means he's not loving. If he was loving and created a world in order to show and express and enjoy love, then he's not self-sufficient. If he wasn't loving and created the world and then discovered love in his heart, became loving, well then he's not immutable. He's a God who changes. He's a God who improves. No, the only way that God can be essentially and eternally loving, yet self-sufficient, is if there is a plurality of persons within God's nature, within God's being. And so we look at God as revealed in Scripture. We see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what that tells us is this, that from all eternity, God has been giving and receiving, expressing and enjoying love. God is an essentially, intrinsically loving being. And he doesn't need anything outside himself in order to express and enjoy that love. He is completely self-sufficient. Isn't it an amazing thing that out of all the religions that there are in the world, and out of all the gods that have been presented, only the triune God of Scripture can account for that which is fundamental, foundational to human experience, to human happiness. That is giving love and forming relationships. You see, we are made in the image of a God who is eternally a God of love. We are made in the image of a God who is essentially relational, which explains why we are loving and relational beings. So if God were not a Trinity, it would mean that God is not intrinsically loving. And also, if God were not a Trinity, it would mean that he is not infinitely loving. The supreme demonstration and proof of God's love, according to the Bible, is the giving of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrates, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now just think about this. If the Son of God was a creation of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would try and have us believe, if the Son of God was a creation of God, how is this a demonstration, a proof of God's love? That he creates a being and sacrifices that being for us. If I were to say to you, I'm going to show you my love, and I sacrifice someone else, that doesn't go any way to demonstrating or proving my love for you. You see, when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, remember this, this isn't God sacrificing a third party. This is an act of self-sacrifice on the part of God. And so, what difference does it make? If God is not a Trinity, God is not loving. And that makes all the world of difference. He is intrinsically loving. He is infinitely loving. And in this Psalm number 2, we see the inter-Trinitarian relationships. We see the other-centered orientation of the persons of the Godhead. And I want us just to consider the relationships we have here in this psalm. And there are four voices that this psalm wants us to hear. So in the first three verses of the psalm, we have the voice of the nations. And we can hear what they say. The are raging against God and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. So verses 1 to 3, it's the voice of the nations. Verses 4 to 6, it's the voice of God the Father. And we hear what God the Father says. Then verses 7 to 9, it's the voice of the Son. And we're going to listen to what the Son has to say. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have the voice of the Spirit, as the Spirit concludes the psalm with a warning. So just to give you that again, the first three verses, the voice of the nations. Verses 4 to 6, the voice of the Father. Verses 7 to 9, the voice of the Son. And verses 10 to 12, the voice of the Spirit. Now, quite often, just as we look at current affairs and world events, we sometimes ask ourselves the question, what is the world coming to? And, you know, we usually ask that as a rhetorical question, as if, like, none of us knows. Like, what is the world coming to? What lies in store? Well, this psalm answers the question, what the world is coming to. And I hope that it will give us comfort and encouragement as we look on a world that is in rebellion against God. It'll do us good, I hope, just to remember that we know what the world is coming to. So let's give our ear to these first three verses and listen to the voice of the nations. The first verse tells us that the nations, they are heaving with violent rage. The idea is of like a foaming, raging sea, tumultuously raging and heaving, the heathen rage. Then in the next line it says that the peoples are quietly plotting a vain thing. So you've got this tumultuous raging, but then you've also got this quiet plotting. And the attitude of the masses that we have in verse 1, the attitude of the masses is reflected by those that are in authority in verse 2. So, the heathen is raging. And, as well as that, the kings of the earth are setting themselves. The idea is they are setting themselves for a fight. They're putting up their fists and they're squaring themselves and setting themselves for a fight. And while the peoples are quietly plotting, the rulers of the earth, the rulers are taking counsel together. And so the attitude of the masses in general is being reflected by the attitude of those that are in authority. Now, it's an open question really in the psalm. Is it the case that the masses have this attitude because the rulers have that attitude? Or is it the case that the rulers have that attitude because the masses do? You see, certainly it is the case that a nation's course and tone is set and determined by those that are in authority. You can look through the history of the kings recorded in the Bible, and you can see that whoever was in authority largely set the tone. That was the course that the nation would take. But also it is sometimes the case that those who are in positions of authority really take their cue from the masses. You remember that Pilate feared the people. Pilate was willing to content the people. And so as the people begged for the blood of Christ, Pilate gave in seeking to content them. But in any event, the rulers and the people, they're all in harmony here in their rage and in their plotting against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord and against his Messiah. We have here reference to that title, the Messiah. The Greek rendering is the Christ. And it's worth just reminding ourselves that the title Christ, the title Messiah, literally and simply just means the anointed. And we know that there were three anointed offices in the nation of Israel. The prophet, the priest, and the king, they were all anointed offices. And the Christ, the Messiah, he is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. And because of his offices of prophet, priest, and king, he's able to minister to the entirety of our being. It's often been said that human personality is composed of mind, emotions, and will. Mind, emotions, and will. And as sin entered into the world, it affected our whole personality. We talk about it as the fall. And it brought every part of our being down. Our mind was darkened. Our emotions were saddled with a burden of guilt and fear. And our will was set in rebellion against God. But the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, he meets the need of mind, will, and emotions. As the prophet, he illuminates the mind and reveals the truth about God. As the priest, offering the sacrifice, he takes away our guilt. With his compassion, he tends to our emotional needs. And as the king, he rules in the realm of the will. But the peoples and the kings, they are in rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. It's not too often that you have countries that are really united. But it's an astonishing and amazing thing just to see the confederations there are, the unity that can be formed when it is in rebellion against the Lord. This, of course, was seen during the life of the Lord Jesus. As you have Pharisees and scribes and Herodians, people that would have been at each other's throat. But they can make common cause in their rebellion against the Lord. You see it at the death of the Lord Jesus. Pilate and Herod are made friends on that day. You can see it even in our own time. One of the things that continually amazes me is that attacks against Christianity come from that side and from that side, from the extreme right and the extreme left. You get Islamic opposition, and then you get the opposition of like LGBT groups and so on, and they can unite in opposition against Christianity, and yet they never seem to take each other on. And there's this choreography that goes on between them, and they can dance around each other without stepping on each other's toes, but they will attack Christians. And it shows me that the dance that they're engaged in is to a satanic tune. And what they're saying is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're wanting to throw off all divine restraint. And they're wanting to transgress the bounds of nature and of reality in their rebellion against God. Now, this is becoming more and more obvious and more sad in our own time, as we see people who do just think that biology and nature is infinitely malleable, and there's any amount of things that we can do with it, so that if you don't feel comfortable with your gender or with your age, you can just change that and you can just redefine what you are. Well, just remember that the premises of the argument have a lot to do with that, have everything to do with that. You see, if there is a creator, well then you look back to the record of creation, and what you find in Genesis chapter 1 is the creator separates things. And he says, this is this, and that is that. So there's light and there's darkness. There's land and there's sea. There's animals and there's humans. There's male and there's female. And this is not that. That is not this. He divides things. He separates things. He defines things. Now, if you don't have a creator at the start of the whole show, then what you've got is just stuff. And that stuff has produced everything. So that stuff has produced land and sea. It has produced male and female. It has produced human and animals. And it hasn't set any definitions saying this is not that, and that is not this. And so people feel perfectly free just to try and define things for themselves. And what it means is we're left with no basis for the unique dignity of human beings. Nothing is sacred and nothing is impossible. And we can just rebel against the constraints that nature has placed upon us. And the voice of the nations are heard. Now let's turn from the voice of the nations to the voice of the Father in verses 4 to 6. And what is the response of God as he sees all this going on? Well, just look at the beginning of verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens. Now let's just pause there and think about this for a moment or two. He sits in the heavens. He doesn't rise from his throne. He's not at all worried about this. He's not at all frantic. Remember, Revelation chapter 4 tells us this, that John saw a throne, and that throne was set in heaven. The throne was set in heaven, and before that throne there was a sea of glass. So while on earth there are these nations raging like a foaming sea, in heaven there is a throne, and the throne is set, and there is a sea like a sea of glass. What it's telling us is this, that in heaven there is perfect stability, and there is perfect tranquility, and the rebellion of the human race does not cause the throne of God to wobble or totter. That throne is set. And the tumultuous, heaving, raging nations don't cause a ripple on the sea of glass. As I look at the way the world is going, I confess to you, sometimes it makes me panic. Sometimes it makes me feel very threatened and very fearful. And I think, what kind of a world is it that I am bringing my children into? And I fear, and I worry, and I fret. And then I retreat into Psalm 22, or into Psalm 2, and I get my breath back, and I get my bearings again, and I remember this, that God is still on the throne. He is sitting on the throne. He doesn't rise or run in fear or panic over this. He sits in the heavens, and he laughs. He sits in the heavens, and he laughs. Now, why does he laugh as he looks at this? Well, look again at what's happening in these first three verses. Look again at what's happening. The kings of the earth set themselves. They're setting themselves for a fight. Against who? Against an omnipotent God. They're setting themselves for a fight. And look at what they're doing. The rulers take counsel together. Getting into their council chambers and into their boardrooms, and they're plotting and they're making plans. Against who? Against an omniscient God. And look at what they're doing. They're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get away. From who? From an omnipresent God. So just review what is going on here. There are people seeking to fight against an omnipotent God. There are people plotting against an omniscient God. There are people trying to get away from an omnipresent God. Little wonder he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The whole thing is ridiculous. The whole thing is foolish and futile. They can never win their fight. They can never overpower him. They can never outsmart him. They can never outrun him. Their enterprise is doomed to failure. And so he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And let us just remember this, that no matter what happens, God is not worried. God is not threatened. God doesn't have any fear. I always like the way Peter expresses 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. He says there, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I'm sure you know, it's been often pointed out, that Peter uses two distinct words for care in the verse. He says, casting all your care, the word is all your anxieties, all your anxious care. upon him. For he has a compassionate care for you. You see, we're the ones with the anxious care. God has no anxious care. We're the ones with the anxieties. God just has compassion. And so we can cast our anxious cares upon him. So God, he laughs and he ridicules in verse 4. But then look in verse 5. It talks about his wrath and his sore displeasure. So although this is ridiculous and God laughs, it's no joke. It is serious. And those who rebel against God and against his anointed, they will suffer the consequences. And when people rebel against God, God is the one who will have the last word. So men may rebel. But in verse 6, God says that his anointed king will reign in his appointed place. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's what God says, and that's what's going to happen. So the voice of the Father. Now let's listen to the voice of the Son as the Son speaks in verses 7 to 9. And we have here an insight. We're allowed to listen to intercourse and correspondence and communication that takes place within the Trinity. And the Son says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son." Now when the Father says, "Thou art my Son," what we can say, we can add this word to it, we can say, "Thou art my Son," essentially. This isn't a statement of position, but it's a statement about his person. The Lord is essentially the Son of God. What I mean by that is he shares the very nature of God. That's what the Lord communicated in John chapter 5 and verse 18. And that's what the Jews recognized when they heard him speak. You remember in that section the Lord says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." And the Jews that heard him, they sought to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, saying God was his own Father wasn't making himself inferior to God. It was making himself equal with God. What he was saying is this, that I share the very nature of the Father. All that is true of him, it is true of me. He is the Son essentially. Also, what we can say is this, he is the Son eternally. He is the Son eternally. The Lord Jesus Christ never became the Son of God. Now, there are Christians, those who affirm the truth of the Trinity, those who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, and yet, sadly, they deny that he was eternally the Son. And they say that he became the Son at his incarnation. Now, what that does is miss the significance of the title, the Son of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what did he mean by that statement? What does that expression mean, the Son of Man? Because we know the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son of any man. There was no man that was his Father. So when the Lord Jesus said he was the Son of Man, what does that expression communicate? Well, what it means is this. He has all the nature of man. He is truly man. All that man is, ideally and essentially, he is. And so it is when the Lord Jesus says he is the Son of God. What he's saying is, all that God is, I am. It is an affirmation of his deity. And the Bible tells us that he was the Son before this world was created. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says there that the Lord Jesus, God appointed him to be the heir of all things. Why is that? Because he's the Son. But listen to what it said. He's the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, him being the heir of all things, him being the Son, he was the Son before the worlds were created. He didn't become the Son at his incarnation. He was the Son before creation. Also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, it says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. In what way? As far as the record's concerned, he had no beginning of days or end of life. And in that way, he was like the Son of God. Now, if the Lord Jesus became the Son at some point, well, then the Son of God did have beginning of days. But what it's saying is this, that the Lord Jesus was eternally the Son of God. And so when the Bible tells us, when God says, "Thou art my Son," it is an affirmation of this eternal relationship. And John 3:16 and 1 John 4:10 and Romans 8:32. These beautiful verses that talk about the Father, talk about God giving His Son. These all lose their force and lose their impact and lose their point if we say that the Lord Jesus only became the Son after God gave him. No, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, it's telling us he is distinct in person, but he is one in nature. He is what the Father is. He is not who the Father is. And as we look through the Old Testament, we can find other occasions when the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son. And I'll just give you the references and then we'll pass on. In Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it speaks about the Creator. What is his name and what is his Son's name? Isaiah 9 verse 6, the child born is the Son given. Daniel 3:25, the Son of God appeared with the three Hebrews in the fire. So God says, "Thou art my Son." And then he says, "This day have I begotten thee." And so if in the statement, "Thou art my Son," we have an affirmation of his deity, I think what we have here in this expression is a reference to his humanity. That is, his incarnation. Now there are some that say that this expression, "This day have I begotten thee," refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And There are weighty arguments in favour of that. In Acts chapter 2 and in Romans 4, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is pictured as a birth. The Lord loosed the birth pangs of death. The birth of Isaac is a picture of the resurrection of the Son of God, a living Son coming out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. But I do think it is more likely that this is a reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. You remember the word that was given to Joseph, "That which is begotten of her is of the Holy Spirit." And so I think this is a declaration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look in the Old Testament prophets, you find there are three great prophecies of the incarnation. And I'm sure if I gave you a minute or two to think, you would come up with them. The first is Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where it says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. The second, I've quoted it already, Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the third is Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Now, when you just have a wee think about those three prophecies, think of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It brings before us the activity of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. For Joseph was told, that which is conceived in her, begotten of her, in her, is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, Mary is told, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. When we come to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so it brings before us the activity of God the Father in the incarnation. God was the one who gave his son. And then when we come to the prophecy in Micah 5, out of thee shall he come forth unto me. It's the activity of the Son. And so here we have two different prophets, three different prophecies, and yet they come together to bring before us the activity of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. So God has said to his Son in verse 6, my King. In verse 7, my Son. And these are the two things that the angel announced about the coming Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he said to Mary, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's my Son, my King. Two things the angel announced. Two things that the devil challenged. Remember in the temptation, if thou be the Son of God. And then he said, he showed him the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, all these things will I give thee. Two things the angel announced, two things the devil challenged, two things the nation denied. They said in John chapter 19, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Further on they said, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. They said he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the king. There were two things Nathanael confessed. John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael there, very definitely a picture of the nation in a coming day. Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And that nation that said he made himself the Son of God, he made himself the King, in a day to come they will acknowledge that no, that's who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the King. There are the two things the Lord Jesus acknowledged in his trial. He was silent to all the accusations. But when the chief priest said to him in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. When Pilate said to him in chapter 15 and verse 2, art thou the King? He said, thou sayest it. And he acknowledged that he was the Son of God and that he was the King. And they're the two things the gospel presents. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so this one who was eternally the Son, he became man. This one who is the King, he became a servant. And we have the portraits of this, the Son, the perfect man, the King, the servant, in the four Gospels. Now in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is called the Son. And also in verse 12 he's called the Son. But in verse 7 it's in the Hebrew language. In verse 12 it's in the Aramaic language. And I like the suggestion that what is being communicated here is this. That Jew and Gentile will acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Now, as far as the Jew was concerned, the title Son of God was a title they would not give to any. As far as the Gentiles were concerned, the title Son of God was a title they would give to just about anyone. They would give them to the Caesars and all that and proclaim that the Caesars were Son of God. But in a day to come, the Jews who would say there's no one is the Son of God, they'll proclaim he's the Son of God. And the Gentiles who would say any amount of men can have the title Son of God, they'll say no, there's one and only one who is the Son of God. So the voice of the nations, verses 1 to 3, the voice of the Father, 4 to 6, the voice of the Son, 7 to 9. Then finally and quickly, the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit then warns these rebelling, raging nations to repent. He says, be wise and be instructed. As opposed to their vain imaginations and their foolish counsel, he's saying, be wise and be instructed. Don't be gathering together, making your plans. He says, serve the Lord. Rather than trying to break the bands off him, submit to him and serve him. He says, kiss the Son. Rather than raging against him, kiss the Son. Submit to his rule. Shelter in him. Because he is going to reign. You know, the devil in Mark chapter 4 stood with the Lord on a mount and said to the Lord, I'll give you all this dominion if you will worship me. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus did not accept that offer. He wouldn't bow to the devil and he wouldn't take dominion of a fallen, cursed earth. But in chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus stands on another mountain. The Lord Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. He has provided the means of the curse being lifted from this earth. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, he stands on a mountain and he is worshipped. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He says, go therefore. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. See, what he's saying is, I am the appointed king. I am going to take dominion in this world. And what you need to do is go and call the rebels of this planet to repentance. Call on them to bow to me so that when I reign, they will reign as well. It is a wonderful thing just to consider, what is this world coming to? It's coming to the universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan had a desire that he expressed to David. He said to David that you're going to reign, and when you reign, I'll be with you. That was Jonathan's desire, but his desire wasn't fulfilled. It's our desire that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign, and when he reigns, that we would be with him. And there is nothing that can ever come between to thwart that desire from being fulfilled. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so we can say, intelligently and sincerely, what many say thoughtlessly, we can say, thy kingdom come. And what a day that will be when our Lord reigns and we're with him. So I will pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks to thee for reminding us of thy sovereign control in the affairs of the human race. We give thanks to thee that no matter how things seem, no matter how things look, that thy hand is still on the tiller of human history. Thou art steering things towards their intended destination, and nothing will ever knock thy purpose off course. We praise thee for that. We do long for that day when our Lord will reign in this world. We thank thee we are amongst those that love his appearing, and we long to see him honoured in this world in which he was despised and rejected. And yet we are mindful of the fact that there are those that we love and care for and long for who are not yet saved. And we do earnestly pray that they will be gathered in before it's too late. And we pray for those that have just heard the message of the gospel preached tonight, and we pray that even at this very moment there would be those who would be convicted by thy Spirit and brought to repentance and faith in Christ. We do give thanks that we belong to Christ. We thank thee that he will not enter or enjoy any of his glory without us. And we long that thou wilt help us to live in the anticipation and appreciation of these things. Watch over us now, we pray in the Lord's name. Amen.